Dr. Fez Rahman is the founder of the Good News India Mission Organization. He tells a story about how a Hindu priest was gunned down. Him and his four attendants were gunned down by unknown assailants. And then he writes these words. Immediately, the Christians were blamed. The cry rose up, "Kill the Christians," and the horror began. In the past 4 days, we have firsthand witness to hundreds of churches being blown up and burned, and many, many dozens of Christians have been slaughtered. Believers have been killed and hacked into pieces and left on the road, even women and children. When we hear horrific stories like that, and of course you can multiply those over many times, our first question is why? Why does that kind of thing happen? And if you want to consider that we are Christians, that question actually becomes even more problematic. It becomes more acute because here in the message of Christmas, we are saying we believe that God became a man, that he entered into this world, that he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of God, and that he currently reigns and rules. So in light of that, the question's more problematic. Why, if Jesus is king, if Jesus is on the throne, would his very own people suffer so much? Many answers could, of course, be given to a question like this. We could ask, for instance, why do Christian marriages fail? You say you're a Christian, and yet your marriage is struggling along. We could ask other types of questions. Why do Christians struggle so much with different issues, from pornography to depression to diseases that come and destroy our bodies? If Jesus is our king, why doesn't he seem to be looking out for his own people? I've had many good discussions with people after they become Christians, and they'll always talk about the joy that they have in Christ, this new joy that they found, this new peace. But many will go on to say to me, I actually feel like my life is more difficult after I became a Christian than before I became a Christian. Why is that? If Jesus is king, why do his people struggle so much and suffer so much? And again, many answers could be given. Some of these answers, for instance, could be psychological. Your marriage suffers because the simple answer is your personality is different from your spouse's. Some answers could be political. Christians get killed because governments often will oppress their people. Other answers could be sociological. You have anger problems and really bad habits in the way that you deal with your anger because of the social environment in which you were raised, where it was modeled very poorly, where conflict resolution was modeled in very poor ways. So many, many different answers could be given. But here in Revelation chapter 12, we discover that all these answers, they're kind of like layers of an onion. They're all true. We could talk about psychological, biological, sociological, political, all these type of things. They're all true. But Revelation 12 kind of peels back the layers of the onion, and it says there's another layer that many are unaware of, but this layer is one of the great keys to understanding why the Christian life can be difficult, why Christians suffer, why they do that in spite of the fact that Jesus is on the throne. It answers those questions for us. And the answer of Revelation 12 is it has everything to do with an enraged dragon and the message of Christmas. This is a Christmas passage. How many of you, again, were sitting there thinking, where are we going with this one today? Poor Leanne. I mean, she's sitting there, you have to read all of this and thinking, I don't know what this has to do with Christmas, but I want to show you today. This is a Christmas passage. It's going to take us some work to understand it. You can tell from the passage. The book of Revelation is a specific type of literature. In modern terms, you might want to think about like, it's like a book being written out of political cartoons. But the political cartoons are all, the background of them come from ancient Rome, and they especially come from the Old Testament. So if you want to understand this book, you got to do a lot of work digging into some of the history, especially the Old Testament. So quite frankly, I've got my work cut out for me today. You do as well, so I'm going to ask you, make sure you have your Bible in front of you or the insert in front of you. Follow along, because we're going to be jumping in, jumping out. But here's what I'm praying is going to happen. We're going to have to do a lot of work to really get this, but when we get it, we are going to have a tremendous understanding of why the Christian life can be difficult, why Christians suffer so much, and how can we be strengthened in these difficulties and in all these struggles? That's where I want to go today. So are you ready to get to work? Put your thinking caps on. You're going to need them today. Revelation chapter 12, I think we can easily divide it into three parts. Part one, I'll simply call the dragon's rage against Jesus. And this is in verses 1 to 9. Then in part two, we'll look at the dragon's rage against Jesus' people. That's going to be in verses 13 to 17. And then finally, the dragon's rage conquered by Jesus' people. That's verses 10 to 12. So let's dig in. Part one, I'm calling it the dragon's rage against Jesus. The dragon's rage against Jesus. You would have sensed this right away as you looked at Revelation 12. It's all about war. It's about a cosmic war. And as we, before we can even get into the kind of the drama of this whole thing, we need to introduce the main characters that are given to us in this great cosmic war. There are three of them. There is a radiant woman, a raging dragon, and a ruling child. So let's look at each of these, and what we're going to see is that the Old Testament background is behind almost everything in here. If you didn't understand some stuff as we were going along, it's almost always because it's some reference to the Old Testament, and maybe you didn't make that connection or something, but I hope to make those connections for you this morning. So let's just introduce the characters. The first character is the radiant woman. So look with me at verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, all pregnant women are radiant. That's what we love about pregnant women. This woman is so radiant, the description is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. That's a picture of dominion. We also understand from this that this woman is, she's just pictured in glorious ways. You're supposed to kind of stand in awe of this woman. So who is she? Well, note very carefully with me in verse 1, it says that she is a great sign. A great sign. That is, she is a symbol. So she points to something beyond herself. So what does she symbolic of? What does she represent? Here's the answer, and then I'll show it to you. The woman represents all the people of God. All the people of God. Especially Israel in the Old Testament, but also will go on to include all those who become Christians after the time of Christ. So this radiant woman represents all of the people of God. How do we know that? Well, first of all, she represents Israel. Notice that she wears a crown of 12 stars. That is clear, distinct imagery from the Old Testament when Joseph had a dream about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and those 12 stars represent him and his 11 brothers. So the 12 stars represent the 12 brothers of Jacob, who then, of course, go on to become who? The nation of Israel. The 12 brothers, they all have big, huge families. They go down to Egypt in slavery. They become the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, then, it's also very interesting that God promises that through Israel, through these 12 tribes, will come his promised Messiah. Messiah means chosen one. Through Israel, God promises to send the promised Messiah who will bring salvation to the world. And Israel then is often pictured in the Old Testament like a woman giving birth to the Messiah. You catching the imagery? So the woman is Israel. But she also goes on to include all those who will become Christians after the Messiah is born. For if you look down at verse 17, we read that her offspring include all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's all the people of God. And you get this throughout the book of Revelation as well. We always get these numbers in the book of Revelation. And the numbers represent things. So we get the 12 patriarchs, referring to Israel. We get the 12 apostles, which then represent the church. We get the 24 elders, which is, of course, 12 plus 12, a picture of completeness. And then you get this amazing picture as you go on in the later in the book of Revelation of the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, all represented by the number of 144,000, which, of course, is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Now, for those of us who are as good at math as I am, which isn't saying very much, we got to be done with the numbers now, right? If you got lost in all the math, don't worry. That's basically the end of the math today. All you need to know is this. The radiant woman represents all the people of God, both before and after the coming of Jesus. So that's the character. But then notice this woman, this people of God, suddenly she falls down. She's in great agony. She is giving birth. She's right near the end of giving birth. She's crying out in agony in her contractions. So what's going to happen next? We don't know quite yet, because the second character has to be introduced. First, the radiant woman. Now, the second character is the raging dragon. The raging dragon. So look with me now at verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So again, we've got a lot of numbers, and these numbers just again are symbolic. So the 7-headed dragon, that's meant to represent power. The 10 horns recall the kingdoms in the book of Daniel. The 7 crowns represent this dragon's claim to rule. He has great power, and he's claiming to be a ruler. That he swept a third of the stars out, again, is a reference to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 10, which pictures an enemy that, quote, caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. There's debate there, but most people think that refers to fallen angels. Again, if you're getting lost in the details, just keep it very simple. All we're supposed to get from this is that there is a great dragon who is very powerful. Notice once again, though, in verse 3, this is crystal clear. This dragon is also a sign. Do you see it there in verse 3? Another sign. So who or what does this dragon represent? Well, we don't have to guess. It's very clearly told to us in verse 9. Look at me. Look at verse 9. You know what I'm trying to say. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. So the dragon represents the devil. And of course, the deceiver of the world, this goes back to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, the deceiver who led the whole world astray. Now, there's one more character to be introduced before we can get into the whole drama of chapter 12. The third character is the ruling child. Look at verse 5. The woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We'll just pause there. Rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, again, notice very carefully. Does it say the child is a sign? Look at your text. What does it say? Does not say that, does it? You saw that with the woman. We saw that with the dragon. But it does not say that the child is a sign. So the woman is a sign. The dragon is a sign. The child is not a sign. In other words, you will not find a literal woman clothed with the sun and all this kind of stuff. You will not find a literal 7-headed dragon. But you will find a literal male child. Who is he? Well, it's very clear. The ruling child is Jesus, the promised Messiah. This is very clear in the text. Notice with me in verse 5 what it says. She gave birth to a male child. Then notice this phrase, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, do you know where that comes from? That's, again, think imagery. Where's that coming from? Psalm 2. It's almost a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2, and it's describing there the promised Messiah, that God is going to send a Messiah into this world. This Messiah will rule the nations. He'll be the king over the nations. He'll rule with a rod of iron. So very clearly then, this verse is saying a male child is going to be born through Israel, through the radiant woman, specifically one Israelite named Mary, will come down. This child, this male child, will be God's chosen one, God's Messiah, who will be raised up to rule over all of the nations. So Revelation 12, then, is all about Christmas. Now do you see it? This is a Christmas text. I love it. Talk about getting us out of our box, right? All right, the characters have been introduced. Now the drama unfolds. But what we see here is almost too disturbing to speak of. Look with me at verse 4, the second half of it. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. I mean, this is graphic imagery. This is a horror movie. We have a pregnant woman in her tenth month, I guess, technically. She's giving birth. She's having contractions. The baby is coming. It's about to enter into the world. And then we have a picture of a seven-headed dragon sitting there, ready. So the second this child comes out of his mother's womb, the dragon is going to rip it to shreds. This is graphic imagery. We've got basically a horror movie going on. Why? Why would the dragon seek to devour the child? Well, this is the answer that we saw last week. It's because of that great promise that God made the very day that Adam and Eve sinned and plunged the world into death and disease and suffering. God made a great promise. He said to the serpent, quote, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And then he refers to a specific male child who will be born of this woman. He says, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So we saw last week this promise is that a male will be born of this woman. This male will be superhuman, for he is going to fight a battle with the serpent himself, and he is going to be greatly wounded in this battle, but he is going to crush the head of the serpent. Satan believed this promise. He believed the promise of the snake crusher, but he never knew who he would be. He never knew when he would come. And so the story of the Old Testament, as we tracked some of this last week, is that the dragon sought to kill men and boys who might be this promised snake crusher. So Cain murders Abel. Pharaoh tries to murder all of the baby boys that are born to the nation of Israel. Queen Athaliah tries to kill every single one of David's sons except for Joash, who is miraculously preserved. The strategy is simple. No boy equals no battle. No battle equals no defeat. So we learn something really valuable here. We learn about the point of history. The layers of the onion are being pulled back for us. Underneath all of these other forces in the world and everything that causes things to happen, we learn this, that history is the story of God fulfilling his promise to destroy evil through the promised male child. Because that's God's promise, there's a result. The result is that history is also the story of the devil's attempts to destroy the child or to devour the child. And all of this comes to a dramatic climax at that great story in Luke chapter 2. Christmas 2,000 years ago, the angels come and declare to the shepherds that great message. They say, "Today in the town of David is born to you a Savior," that is a rescuer. Then they say, "He," the male pronoun, "He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord." In other words, this baby, this one who's being born right now, he's the one you've looked for. He's the one who promised. The snake crusher is about to be born. He's here. But that's the problem, though. The dragon is there. The dragon is right there, right in front of the woman, ready to devour the child. And so, as you know, the Christmas story, again, I told you, this is not a comfortable and cozy bedtime story. And we know that for sure because right when Jesus is born, a little while after, we read that King Herod then goes and he literally murders all of the little boys within the vicinity of Bethlehem because he wants to get at Jesus. He does not want this king to be born. And so right in the story of Jesus' birth, we've got murder and bloodshed of all these poor little boys within the vicinity of Bethlehem. Then Jesus and his family have to flee and be refugees over in the country of Egypt. Oh, this is so scary stuff. It all comes to this moment. The child's head basically is coming out. The defeat of evil is at hand. The child is here. The snake crusher's here. Oh, wait, the dragon lunges. What's going to happen? Oh, we can't watch. Oh, but look at what happens. Verse 5. The end of verse 5, we read, "Her child was caught up to God and to his throne." A miraculous deliverance. Well, what just happened here? Kind of, did we miss something in the story? No. What you're seeing here, we went straight from Jesus' birth all the way to his ascension. That's what happened, right? He's born, and then immediately he's up at the right hand of God. So what's happening here is Jesus' entire life, death, resurrection, and ascension, it's all compressed into this one moment. In other words, you're supposed to look at this as the big story of history. In the big story of history, the dragon is seeking to devour the Messiah, to kill the Messiah. But in the big story of history, God intervenes and he vindicates his Messiah, raises him from the dead, and seats him at his right hand in the position of authority and rule over all the nations of the world. It's all compressed into that one little phrase. But notice also, Jesus' birth does not result in people sending Christmas cards to each other. It doesn't result in jingle bells and nice little carols. What we see next is that the birth of Jesus results in war. Look with me at verses 7 to 9. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the birth of Jesus results in a war that is won. The events of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, result in victory over the devil. And notice, this is really amazing. If you want to even track it from verses 9 to 13, you will read six times that the devil is thrown down, as if it's not clear enough. In other words, the devil has been defeated through the birth, through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Messiah. Why is the dragon defeated? It's because of that great message of Christmas. As we said last week, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And because of this, all of heaven is called to rejoice. This great victory has been won. So look with me at verse 12. The beginning of verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Oh, what good news. But what about those of us who are on earth? Good news in heaven, the dragon's been thrown down. But all that that actually does for us is intensify our earlier question. If Jesus is truly reigning on the throne and the dragon has been thrown down, then why is the Christian life often difficult? Why do Christians suffer? Why is there persecution? Well, here's where we get really practical. Having looked at the dragon's rage against Jesus, I want us to turn now to part two. Part two is the dragon's rage against Jesus' people. We see that the dragon is enraged against Jesus' people for two reasons. Here's your answers. Now we're getting to them. First of all, the dragon is enraged because he is defeated. The heavens are called to rejoice. But listen to the words for earth. Second half of verse 12. Look at that closely. Heavens rejoice, but woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He is full of wrath because Jesus has defeated him. Think of it all this way. Let me put all what's going on right here into just one little illustration. Imagine that you are taking your summer holidays up in the Okanagan, somewhere really dry, maybe in Kelowna or maybe in a Soyuz type area or something, and you are out for a walk and you encounter a rattlesnake. And you're forced to fight against this rattlesnake. You have a stick with you, and so you start hitting the rattlesnake and you wound it greatly. You can tell the battle's basically over, but the snake is now caught between a rock and between you, and you've got the stick. You can tell this thing is wounded, it's going to die. But let me ask you, will that snake just kind of bow its head before you, knowing it's going to die, and just say, all right, you win? Will that snake do that? Oh, no. You know very well what that snake's going to do. With every ounce of its remaining breath and life, it is going to unleash on you its worst possible attack. In fact, its attack at that moment may even be worse than its initial attacks. It knows it doesn't have much life left. It knows its time has come. And so with all of its remaining rage, it's going to come at you. And that's exactly what we're reading here. We're reading here that because of what Jesus has done, the devil has been thrown down. He's defeated. But the devil has come down to the earth in great wrath because he knows his time is short. Jesus is going to come again one day, but he's not here yet. There's an amount of time in there. And so this is where we live. And so one of my former professors, a guy named Daryl Johnson, he writes this. The suffering of the church in the world is not a sign of Satan's victory. It is a sign of his realization of his defeat. Since he cannot get the child, the dragon goes after what is dearest to the child. He goes after the woman. You see it? All of the suffering of believers, the persecution, the difficulties in the Christian life, it's not a sign that Satan is somehow greater than everything else or that Jesus doesn't rule. No, it's actually a sign that he's been defeated, for his rage has intensified, and he is now, since he cannot get to Jesus anymore, he will get to Jesus by attacking what Jesus loves, and that is Jesus' people. So this explains to you why your Christian life can often be so difficult. See, before you became a Christian, you didn't really have a lot of enemies. You know, you thought like the world thought, so the world was your friend. You followed your own desires and passions. You just did whatever you felt like doing. And the devil himself, as you read in the scripture, wasn't giving you a lot of grief because you were already his captive, and so he didn't have much to do with you. But when you become a Christian, when Jesus saves you, you gain suddenly three powerful enemies. The world is no longer your friend. Your own sinful nature is battling against you, and all of the evil dark forces under the serpent's rule are arrayed against you. Do you think your Christian life is hard? Good. It ought to be. If there's no battle going on, you might not even be a Christian. There's no inner struggle with things like sin. Do you really have the Holy Spirit? Listen, if you become a Christian, you've switched sides. You're on the winning side now, but you've got all of these forces now against you. And what we're reading in this text is you have the devil himself against you, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities, against the powers, against the cosmic forces, against all of the evil powers in the heavenly realm. They never used to be against you, and now they are. So it should not surprise us when the Christian life is hard. We really got to hear this, because I've met so many people who say, I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. And I think what they really mean by that is, I thought if I became a Christian, Jesus would solve all of my problems. Listen carefully. He will solve all of your problems. That is the message of Christianity. But just not yet. He'll solve some of your problems now. He may do that. Absolutely. He is there with you. He's in it. He'll solve some of your problems. But the promise is that he will solve all of your problems when he returns. And in the meantime, we wait between the cross, his victory over the devil, and his final crushing of his head, when the serpent is backed into the corner and his rage is great and he knows his time is short. So it should not surprise us. You need to have a realistic view of what it means to follow Jesus, and a realistic view means you're at war. You're at war with your own sinful nature, and with ways that the world is pressing you, and against evil dark forces. So that's the first thing we learned. The dragon is enraged because he's defeated. But secondly, the second reason why the dragon is enraged at Jesus' people is because God protects his people. Let's look at a bunch of verses here. I'm going to have to explain them, but let's just get some of the imagery into our minds. First of all, look at verse 6. We read that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Then skip down and let's look at verses 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So let's quickly fill in the background here. All this is from the book of Exodus. The people of God in the book of Exodus are taken into the wilderness. The wilderness represents at least two things. First of all, it represents difficulties and trials. Israel's on the way to the promised land, but to get there, they have to go through the wilderness. The promised land's going to be great, but they got to go through the wilderness. It's difficult. But the wilderness is also the place where they experience God's provision and protection in amazing ways. God provides manna for them. He provides water from the rock. But life in the wilderness is hard. So it is for us who are going through the wilderness on our way to the promised land. Again, shows us that life is difficult. The Christmas story faces the facts as they are. If you find life difficult, that should not be surprising. If you're a believer, you're going through the wilderness. The promised land is to come, but we're not there yet. But notice also this time is limited. When first century believers read this term, 1260 days, they would have recognized it as a symbolic number that represents a time of limited but intense persecution. Limited but intense persecution. And so the dragon pursues us, but notice God's protection. The woman is given the wings of an eagle to fly away. That is exactly out of Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The dragon spews out water to drown the church, an image of the Red Sea, but God splits the sea and saves Israel and saves his people from the flood of attacks that the serpent sends to us. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer. God protects his people. He provides for his people. What it means is that the church will ultimately be triumphant. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here is what you should expect. You should expect the Christian life to be hard, but you should also expect God to meet you in the wilderness, to come at times in such special and tender ways to you. And is that not our experience? The longer you're a Christian, do you not know this? Oh, trials and difficulties, and then special encounters with God himself. We're seeing this take place in our own day in powerful ways. You know that the last 150 years have seen more people become Christians than in the last 1,850 years combined? That's amazing. More people believers in just a little over the last century than the last 2,000 years basically combined. At the exact same time, though, listen, there have been more Christians killed for their faith in the last 100 years than there has in the entire history of the church. So many people are oblivious to that, but right this day, Christians all around the world are being killed for their faith. Do your research. Go to Open Doors USA. Go online. You can find this kind of information everywhere. It does not get reported in the media very often, but the church is persecuted everywhere. This, Jesus says, is the norm. Persecution and revival. Floods and escape from the floods. We are on the wilderness. We are on the path to the promised land, but we are not there yet. We must walk through the wilderness by faith, following our Lord and Master, who will protect his people and bring them safely home to the promised land. Part one, we saw the dragon's rage against Jesus. Part two, we saw the dragon's rage against Jesus' people. Now we're going to get even more practical. In part three, let's look at now the dragon's rage conquered by Jesus' people. This is in verses 10 to 12. And what we'll see, we're going to kind of go through some of these pretty quick. We see three ways the devil attacks Jesus' people and three ways that Jesus' people conquer the devil. So track with me here. First of all, this is so practical. The dragon attacks through accusation. The dragon attacks Jesus' people through accusation. Look with me at verse 10, the second half of verse 10. We read this, that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. You know that title, Satan. Some people think it might be even a name. It could be a name. It's definitely a title. Means the accuser. He is the Satan. He is the accuser. See, this is the way Satan works. Like in the garden, he comes to you with temptation. In temptation, he is coming to you like a helpful friend. I just want to talk with you about something. I think God is holding you back here. I don't think God has your best interests at heart. If you want to know happiness and fulfillment, you should not follow him and not follow his rules. You should go this way. I'm just looking out for you as your friend. That's the way he comes in temptation, always as a friend, always in soothing voices and promising happiness. But it's all a trap. It's a trap because he wants to get to his ultimate goal, that once you've sinned, your friend then suddenly becomes your accuser. He who is speaking for your best interest suddenly becomes your prosecuting attorney. He completely turns on you and starts to strike you down with accusations. You say you're a Christian? Oh, look at you, you great Christian. You say you follow Jesus? Well, why did you just sin then right there? Oh, you say you're a Christian. You don't even hardly pray as much as you ought to. And your witnessing is horrible. You call yourself a Christian. Come on now. And then there's that sin that you always repent of, that you keep going back to. Could God really love you if you don't even obey him? Think about that sin. Bring that sin to mind. You did it blatantly. You knew what you were doing, and you did it anyways. That's the voice of the accuser. The accuser coming in after he's been your helpful friend and speaking to you now as the prosecuting attorney to drive you down to despair. And listen, this is about one of the most practical things I can say to you for your Christian life. It's right here that the devil has so many Christians defeated. He defeats them because with his accusations, he comes in, and what he's doing is he's undermining your security in the love of God for you in Christ. You've been given it all in Christ. You've been loved by him. You're accepted through Christ. And he's coming in, he's undermining that security. He's breaking it down, breaking the foundation down with every single accusation. Because listen, if he can break down that feeling, break down that sense of your assurance of God's love for you, your entire Christian life will fall apart. You won't feel confident to pray to God because you'll think God can't accept me. You certainly don't want to tell people about Jesus because you just feel like a hypocrite. You feel like you're a great failure. And so he's got you backed into this corner where you have no more strength. Because if he can accuse you, if he can undermine your sense of security in God's love, then he will steal your joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's when you're filled with joy that you're bold to approach the throne of grace through Christ. You're bold to share Christ. You're bold to fight against your sin. So here now is the good news. Look, verse 11 says that Jesus' people have conquered the accusations of the dragon. So how do we do that? This is very practical stuff, right? Well, Jesus' people conquer him by exposing the lies in his accusations. That's how we conquer him. Look at verse 11 with me. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So follow, track with me right now. Before Jesus came, your prosecuting attorney had an airtight case against you. Airtight. All he had to do is bring forth your sins before God, the judge over all. Say, look, here's the sins. Here's what he or she did yesterday. Here's what he did today. Sin equals death. God, you cannot accept this person. Airtight case. You could not stand up against such accusations. He would just show the evidence. And the evidence is a smoking gun. It could not be more clear. But after the death of Christ, everything changes. For the message of Christmas is the child has been born. The child grew up to die for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve upon him. He died in our place so that our sins can be forgiven. So then everything now changes because now the prosecuting attorney comes before the judge of all. He says, look at the sins. You should not be accepting this woman, this man. You should not be doing that, God of all. Aren't you a holy God? And all of a sudden you hear from the defense, objection, Your Honor. The Son of God stands up and says, look at my hands. I have paid every one of these sins. I have paid the punishment for them. I paid for their crimes. Objection, Your Honor. And God says, the judge says, sustained. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how you overcome Satan. So when the accusing voice comes into your mind, first of all, make sure if you've sinned, the first voice that comes into your mind is your conscience or the Holy Spirit saying, you shouldn't be doing this. You need to repent of this. You need to come before God and ask His forgiveness. That's the Holy Spirit's voice. But when you have repented, when you have come before Him, when you've sought to make the wrongs right as you're able, as you've done that, when that voice keeps coming back into your head, that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That is the voice of the accuser. And the way that you approach the accuser is like this. You first of all admit where he's right. You say, Satan, you're right. I have sinned. There is a smoking gun, and I make no justification for my sin whatsoever. I did it, and I'm guilty. But then you turn the tables, and you say, but listen, you have no grounds to accuse me. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. So you look the accuser in the eye and you say, there's no condemnation. You're a lying accuser. You tell lies, and Jesus has disbarred you from your role. My sins are gone. Shut your mouth and get out of my face. Amen. That's how you face the Christian life. So don't let the accuser come in and undermine your security in the love of God. He's given you the love of God in Christ Jesus. You're accepted. You're beloved. You're justified. You're reconciled. Don't let him steal your joy, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Secondly, the dragon attacks through deception. First through accusation, then through deception. Look at verse 9. The description in verse 9 is that he is the deceiver of the whole world. And Steve's going to do, I think, a whole thing on this next week. So I'm going to just do this really quick. But of course, the dragon enslaves the whole world through false ideas about who God is, about who we are, about the meaning of life, about where we came from, where we're going. False ideas everywhere. But Jesus' people overcome him. They conquer him by standing on the truth. So verse 11, second half, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, the truth about what God has done for us. We stand on the truth. So this is where we really should digress and do a whole thing on the armor of God right now in Ephesians chapter 6, but we won't because I don't have time. This is where we need the one offensive weapon we have. What's our one offensive weapon in the armor of God? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All of us, our minds are poisoned by false ideas. And the deceiver is still, even as a Christian, he's trying to poison your mind with false ideas. The way that you conquer the accuser is by combating it with truth. And the truth is the word of God. So you need to go out into your day armed. That's why you really need to read the Bible every morning, even if you got 5-10 minutes. It's got to be a big part of your life to read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, so that you walk into the day with a sword ready to go. That's how Jesus defeated the devil. He didn't use any other means in the wilderness. He fought the devil by quoting scripture. Oh, you need to follow in the footsteps of the great general and his battle with the evil one. Arm yourself. Don't walk into the day with no weapon. Walk into the day armed with the truth, always filling your mind with the truth. And now finally, the dragon attacks through persecution. Notice in this text, he tries to drown the woman. That the dragon is red points to murder. This, of course, is also the devil's tactic. He will kill us. That's the kind of evil being he is. He's done it since the beginning. He continues to do it today. But Jesus' people conquer him by loving Jesus more than their own lives. Look with me again at verse 11. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Wasn't that the Apostle Paul's attitude? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And if I die, that's gain. What do you do against a guy like that? In other words, if you let me keep living, I'm going to live for Jesus, talk about Jesus, follow Jesus, worship Jesus. And if you kill me, great. You just gave me what I want most in the universe, which is to be with Jesus. So what do you want? Do you want me to live? Do you want me to die? What do you want? I'm fine with either. How do you stop such a man? You don't. Jesus' people conquer the devil through loving Jesus more than our own lives. So there you have it. Why is the Christian life often hard? There are many reasons that could be given. Many layers to the onion. But what we see in Revelation chapter 12 is that the reason the Christian life can be difficult, why Christians are even killed, is because we are in a war. The message of Christmas is that God has sent the promised snake crusher into the world. He has defeated the dragon. The dragon has been thrown down. But the reason why everything is so difficult is because the dragon is enraged. He is enraged by his defeat. He knows his time is short. And since he can no longer attack Jesus or do anything to Jesus, he will attack Jesus by attacking what Jesus loves most, which is his people. So listen, if you're his people, you are the apple of his eye. You are the delight of his heart. It should not be surprising then that the dragon would go after Jesus's people. But do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged when the wilderness wanderings go on for a long time. For the day is coming when we will enter the promised land. The day is coming when Jesus will return, and he will get rid of all your problems, and he will crush the head of the serpent. It was almost 500 years ago now that one of the greatest hymns ever written was written on this exact idea. As Martin Luther wrote these great words, he said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." In other words, that little word is when Jesus returns, it's not going to be some great battle between Jesus and the devil. No, no, no. We're talking about a man who's coming to crush the head of the serpent. There is no great battle here. This is not yin and yang. This is Jesus shows up, he crushes the head of the serpent. One little word shall fell him. And in light of everything that we've said today then, Luther goes on to make it practical for us. He says, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let's pray. We give you praise, our Father in heaven, for your mercy in sending Jesus for us. Without this Messiah, without this promised one, we have no hope, for we cannot save ourselves. But Jesus, we give you praise that you did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You forgave our sins. You paid the penalty for us so that we can go free. We give you praise, for because of what you have done, the dragon has been thrown down. Oh, Father, grant us strength day by day as we walk through the wilderness. Grant us, Father, reprieve from the difficulties. Grant us manna in the desert. Grant us water from the rock. Deliver us from our enemies. Deliver us from the evil one. And bring us safely over the Jordan and into the promised land. We pray it in your name.